Bibles this morning, open up to the Gospel of John. John chapter 9. I've entitled this message, Religious Liberty and the Republican Trifecta. Religious Liberty and the Republican Trifecta. I'm going to deal with the church first and with some elements of government second. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now, this is one of the most powerful stories in all of the New Testament. It represents what I said in first service, either the greatest messianic cruelty to thrust this man born blind into this heated controversy between Jesus and the church, or it represents one of the greatest opportunities for a man whose heart never quite bought the lies that are in the minds of some of the people as we read here. Jesus understood that this man could handle what was in front of him. And so we have the story. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? I want to start by making sure we understand all the blind people in the room. The blind people were not only an unnamed witness that was waiting for deliverance, but the blind people have names like Peter, James, and John. The blind people have names like Thomas. There are 12 men looking on who have inadvertently, kind of like osmosis, you know, you absorb to a point of equilibrium what's around you. And friends, as a church, we are not immune from being infected by the environments we grow up in, even in the church. And so here are 12 men who are blind, blinded by the teachings of the church, and a man who's literally blind. And as I've pointed out before when I've preached on this, they don't say, English grammar matters, kids, they don't say, who sinned? That man? No, they say, who sinned? This man. In other words, he's right there in their presence listening to their religious commentary on what's wrong with his life or what's wrong with his parents' life. This is how dark the church has gotten in the days of Jesus. Jesus answered and he said, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, friends, this morning, if there's one thing I want to get across, so let the pastor be rather deductive, not inductive with you. You don't have to figure out what I'm going to say today. Today's message is about taking advantage of the opportunity to serve Jesus while we have time to serve Jesus with the liberties we have to serve Jesus. We got to work, Jesus said, and Jesus is willing to put a qualifier on it. We have to work, verse 4, he says, the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. Now, if Jesus was going to use this man for an amazing witness to a group of blind Sanhedrinists, in other words, the men of Judaism who ran the religious government of society, Jesus is going to speak and give physical healing to the man. He's going to open the eyes of the apostles, and he's going to give the chance of the Pharisees, give them a chance to see as well. But if what Jesus says is actually true, that this environment has been set up that God might be glorified, we need to realize something. The controversy this man is about to find himself in, where his parents deny him, he stands up to the preachers and the administrators of the church. He gets scorned, mocked, and derided, and eventually shown the door, probably with no courtesy. If this man is really up to this, that means there's something about this man who that for however many years he's been alive, whether he's a 20-something or a 30-something, God actually allowed the disease or the deformation of his development of his ocular, his eye dynamics, he actually allowed this man to suffer for multiple years knowing that he could handle it and that when he was delivered, it would glorify God and this man would be able to stand up to all his former friends and family members. I mean, what a weighty trust for this man. But Jesus knew that this man could handle what he was about to have delivered to him. So what does Jesus do? Jesus says, while I am in the world, verse 5, I am the light of the world. Of course, friends, there's people listening to me here today for whom selfishness has so rooted itself in their heart that they don't want the light shining in those places. The testimony of John earlier in this book is that light came into the world, but the world loved darkness rather than light. So it not only rejected Jesus, but this group extinguished Jesus. I want you to understand what we're up against so that we are raised in the same environment of love and courage that Jesus incubated this man in and his own disciples. When he had said this, verse 6, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, and he applied the clay to his eyes. Now, you have to remember, this is one of Jesus' 7 miracles that he performs out of the 35 recorded in the New Testament, that is in the 4 Gospels. This is one of the 7 that happened on a Sabbath. And if you think about all of them that happened on a Sabbath, few could be as intentional as this one. For however many years this man had suffered in blindness, the deliverance was coming when Jesus arrived. The deliverance was coming on a Sabbath. Jesus would bend over and make clay out of the spittle. He would put it on his eyes. It's work, work, work in the minds of the Pharisees. And then he would send the man away to go wash his face in the pool of Siloam. And he came back seeing. If I could have my first slide up. I want to talk to you about how dark the church had gotten. Now, if this was written about apostate Protestantism, it would mean less to us. But since this is written about Seventh-day Adventism, I want everybody that's reading this screen with me to kind of say to themselves, could this happen to me? You remember when they sat around the table there in the upper room on the night of the final Passover, and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. They started saying, is it I? Is it I? Read it with me. Not out loud, but just along. Many of our people are backsliding from God. By the way, friends, if there's a law of entropy, you know things move from order to disorder, things fall apart. There's a law of spiritual entropy. If you're not in a living relationship with Christ serving him, you're backsliding. We need to arouse. Let every soul that's named the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We want a pure Christianity. Great dangers are lurking for us on every side. When they most need the presence of God, many have at the least. Now, this last sentence is why this is up there. They are in danger. That's you and me. That's the church. That's this village church. That's the sisterhood of churches. That's the conference. That's the union. That's the division. That's anybody who names the name of remnant. They are in danger of becoming like the Jewish nation. Now, that ought to sober all of us who knew not the scriptures nor the power of God. Well, I thought they knew the Bible. When they got that lady, you know, a few chapters before this, caught her in the very act of adultery, they said, Moses says she should be stoned. Oh yeah, they did know how to repeat the Bible. They just didn't know the scriptures as they related to the true picture of God, nor did they know the power of God. There's not you nor me who's immune from this. There's no vaccine to this, but there is a therapy. There is a protocol. There is a prescription for vitality. Live a beautiful, sincere, living relationship with Jesus and serve him as he says to serve him. You don't have to be in this picture. You get enough people together who individually represent this spiritual disease, and pretty soon you've got the problem that's described there. And it used to be that I thought, there's no way Seventh-day Adventism could end up like the Pharisaical Church of Jesus' time. I don't share that opinion anymore. I'm convinced there are myriad thousands of churches where the leadership is poor, the love of the world is rich, which is a bad way to be. And there is all kinds of formalism and ceremonialism, and there's not the purity, the love, and the courage to both nurture an environment of true Christianity and call into account when leaders or otherwise are not living it. This is where the church was in the days of Jesus. Friends, where are you? Do you have time for Christ? What a terrible question for me to ask. We just watched 2 young teenagers give their life to Jesus. The question is not, do you have time for Christ? The question is all of me Christ's possession? The fact of the matter is, your time, your talent, your treasure, your person, your schedule, every element of who you are has been redeemed by Jesus, whether you've cashed in on the redemption or not. This is the most amazing story to be told. The price of redeeming the entire world has already been paid. The truth of the story is that Jesus put the universe on hold, the expansion of the universe, the growth of a government under question. And Jesus came down here and suffered. Some of the most painful suffering was rejection. But if it's real, there's nothing quite like it. I drove into Dollar Tree on Thursday night. My wife and I like to go shopping, and we go out and share a meal together. By the way, all you married people, you're never wasting time when you're bonding with your spouse. You are not robbing the kids when you are learning to love your wife or your husband more. You are not robbing God of time and money that's spent when you are encouraging the marriage. The marriage is the critical cornerstone of society, of the home, of the church. But she was going to do something, so I thought, I'm going to slip over to Dollar Tree. Be careful, folks. I had no idea I was being watched as I pulled into the parking lot. I went in there, and I bought what I was going to buy. I got in line, a long line, and an African-American lady, probably 15 years my senior, turned around and talked to me. And she asked me a question about my coat that I was wearing. And I said, you know, she complimented me on it. I thanked her. I said, I've never spent this much money on a coat, but my kids bought it for me. And then they opened a line up next to me, and they invited me over. So I went on over and was on my way out. But after I had my goods in my hand and I was passing by the register where that lady was, she started talking to me. So I stopped and I waited for her. She had already determined that I was a Christian before she ever talked to me. She had already made that calculation herself. She told me when I pulled into the parking lot, she could see the light in my face. I'll tell you, when I'm driving, the light's not always in my face, all right? But I'm glad as I pulled into the parking lot it was. And I'm glad I was friendly with her. And when it was all said and done, she's a licensed massage therapist. And I explained to her about our medical missionary clinic we're starting. Invited her to come by and see us, and she was a Sabbath keeper. She gave no indication she was a Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know if I'll see her or not, but I will tell you this, friend, the unstudied, unconscious influence of walking with God can't be hidden. You need the atmosphere moving with you, and I wish I always had it. I don't always have it, but I was glad that evening I had it, and Jesus connected me. The work of the church is going to go naturally forward, powerfully forward, if we can avoid this and be genuinely what this blind man who became a seeing man, who already had seen, was that God is good. I'm not being punished. Jesus says it's not his parents and it's not him. He's actually had a weighty trust of waiting on me to show up at this moment in time on this Sabbath day, and I'm telling him, go watch your face off, and you're going to come back and you're going to see what you've never seen before. And while I don't have time to go into the rest of the story today, I want to tell you this. If we're willing to work the work while it's day, Jesus will give us new vistas, new understandings as well about ourselves, about each other, about a lost world. Now, religious liberty cannot be had in an age of spiritual darkness. Jesus was in an age of spiritual darkness, even though the prognosticators of the Jewish religion believed they were pillars of light. Religious liberty is expensive. The man who was made seen paid a very high price. Eventually, though, after standing up and testifying multiple times, they kicked him out of the church, and Jesus found him. And he said, "Do you believe on the Son of Man?" And he looked up, staring into the sweetest face he had ever seen. It was Jesus. And Jesus said, "You're talking to him." He fell down and he worshiped, but he knew all along the line that his blindness was not a function of a mean-spirited, bad God that would punish you for your sins like that. Praise God. Now I want to go a little bit farther. I'll skip this one for now. On Tuesday night, I got back from quite a trip. I was in Germany for about 4 days, and I went to Columbia, Maryland as part of the North American Division Executive Committee. Monday night, I got home about 11:30. I was very tired. Tuesday night, I wanted to see what was happening in our world, so I stayed up till about 12 o'clock. I was very tired again. I'm glad I went to bed, because about 5.5 hours later, I woke up, and they had just, in the few minutes before I gotten up, announced that there was a Republican president that was going to be in the White House. Now, I'm not planning to be political. I would say this, folks, please hearken to the advice of the Spirit of Prophecy, and please don't associate yourself with a party. It will only rob you of being relevant to about half of the rest of the world, okay? Some people think what happened on Tuesday night is the worst thing that could have happened. Some people think it's the best. But I'm asking all of my brothers and sisters to remember, we've attached our train to the mighty locomotive of Jesus, whose goal is not to remake this world, but to give us a new one. We're on a journey, and we need to introduce people to Jesus. And while there are issues that come up in society that we will talk about, and while some will try to peg us as political on one side of the spectrum of the coin or not, morality will speak and let the chips fall where they may. Seventh-day Adventists have never been embarrassed. Well, I shouldn't say that. Have, at least in some parts of their history, not been embarrassed to speak truth to power. They believed that no man should be enslaved, and they were abolitionists from the beginning. And they also believed that temperance was an important movement, so they were part of the prohibitionist movement. And that is the movement where Ellen White said, be sure to get out and vote, even if it's on Sabbath. But this morning, I want to talk with you about the new landscape of our world. A pretty big change. There is now a Republican in the White House. There will now likely be two chambers of Congress that will be in the Capitol building. And this is what a map looks like of the representatives for our House of Representatives. There are a few places that even this morning, I think, are not finally tallied. But I want you to understand something. When it's all tallied, it's likely that we will have what is called a Republican trifecta. We will probably have a Republican president, a Republican Senate, and a Republican Congress. Now, this is not particularly new. It happened a few years ago on the other side of the political aisle, and it happened back in the age of President Obama. It does make for a certain party an opportunity for efficiency of movement. And I'd like all of you to think about that just a little bit this morning. And there's another political dynamic that's out there. They call it the Republican triplex. And that's where in states, there's a Republican governor, a Republican lieutenant governor, and a Republican attorney general. And that lines up at about 20 American states that are that way, and about 13 that are Democrat like that. They are triplex states. But there's something you're not going to hear on the news cycle that I want to talk with you about today. And that is, the real trifecta is not that there's a Republican in the presidency and a Republican Congress. The political scientists have divided the Senate from the House, which is understandable politically. But that doesn't really create a trifecta. The Congress is one unit. Now, I know they work a little bit independently, but the real trifecta that I want you to think about today, and I'm going to build a case out of the great controversy, the real trifecta is not just the White House, and it's not just the Congress. The real trifecta involves just a little bit more. It involves this building. Do you know what it is? It's the United States Supreme Court. And I want you to look at it pretty seriously, because it's a uniquely constituted court right now. I want to talk about that just a little bit. These are the nine justices, and in theory, you would expect them to represent at some level. They're not legislators, but you would expect them to kind of be a flavor of American life, but they're not, and I want to show you how they're not. The religion of the Supreme Court justices. This is from Gallup. It says, this is not reflective of the U.S. population. What is not? I'll get there. As has been widely discussed over our recent years, our latest estimate from over 15,000 Gallup interviews conducted from January 2021 through March of this year shows that about 22% of the adult population identifies as Catholic, as opposed to the 67% Catholic representation on the court. Now, my father was raised a Catholic. This is not about an individual who espouses a certain religion. We believe in respect for all various religions. But there is something about this that seems to be a bit out of whack. 67% of the Supreme Court justices look at life through one religious lens, or at least one denominational lens. 2% of the population identifies as Jewish, and there is One justice, which would be 11% of the nine. The biggest disproportionality comes in the term of Protestants. About 45% of Americans are non-Catholic Christians or Protestant, compared with what will be 22% Protestant representation on the court. What I want you to understand, and what my hope is in giving this sermon, is that we will look at the apocalyptic, the prophetic landscape of our time, and we will recognize there's something very unique about what's going on. There is almost what some would call a Supreme Court supermajority of conservative thought. And that's why leading up to this election, it was such a big deal, because abortion was on the ballot in the minds of so many. And that if somehow with this court and with a Republican governance structure, you got everybody together, you could have a national rollback of Roe versus Wade. This was a big deal in all of this. And by the way, friends, I just want to quote the scriptures. It says there's six things that God hates. Yea, seven are abomination. A proud look, haughty eyes, and those who shed the blood of the innocents. And I want you to think about this. Hands that shed innocent blood. And I'm absolutely convinced, at the risk of offending many, but that's okay, that the idea in 1971, maybe, when the idea that you could take the life of an unborn person became law and the Seventh-day Adventist Church was relatively silent, I'm kind of convinced at this point in time it was a colossal mistake. If we stood up so people could live free, wouldn't we stand up so people could live? If we stood up so people wouldn't be inebriates and addicts, wouldn't we stand up so that somebody could have a choice about what they put in their body? I want you to know something. The DNA of someone that's being incubated and cared for in a woman is not the same as the DNA of the woman. They are their own person. And most abortions are elective, 90-some percent. So that leaves the conundrum of what to do with the others as a discussion. But the idea that we rolled into the last 60 plus years of somehow turning our head the other way while millions have lost the ability to breathe outside the womb is a colossal error. And if you think that somehow speaking truth to power is only for what we'll call the chic or the in issues of our day, you need to think again. God is going to hold us responsible at some level for our silence when immorality is enacted in our presence and in our society, and we make no effort whatsoever to change it or protest it. This is the way of Christ. It is the history of our Adventist church. And I'm quite convinced, after pastoring for 35 years and processing now a variety of issues where I myself am being called political. Is it political for me to talk about this? It is if that's the only lens you look through. It is if that's the only prism and the only paradigm around which you process. But my paradigm is religious. My paradigm is moral. My paradigm is the word of God. My paradigm is an understanding that I will be held responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ, my judge. My paradigm is that I will have to give an accounting, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, for everything I've done, said, and maybe left unsaid. And I'm here to tell you today that if you have to be called political because your moral primacy puts you on a certain side of a decision making, then let the chips fall where they may. But politics is not the framework around which Christians hold their discussions. They start with "it is written." And this is the sola scriptura message. And when they were offering up their infants to Topheth in the Old Testament, when they heat those idols up burning hot there on the other side of the Kidron Valley, and they would lay the babies in the arms of these idols, and you could listen to the skin burning and the child crying, God would say, these were Israelite kings who went lower than the kings they displaced. He said, I never even thought of such a thing. The scriptures address it. It might be uncomfortable for us because it's become such a societally accepted thing that 60-some percent of Americans, even though they didn't vote political affiliation on this issue, it means there must have been a lot of people on the other side of the political aisle who, even though they elected a Republican trifecta, still voted in favor of abortion rights, so-called. And I'm challenging my church because I believe unchallenged, we become what those first paragraphs were. You don't have a right to go out and heedlessly have a baby. Our society used to believe that you needed to have a husband or a wife to be in a marital relationship. We gave way on all of that too. So now we've got the free love of the 60s and the 70s, and we've got a lot of children who aren't growing up with the freedom of a mom and dad who love each other because they made a commitment before they joined their bodies together. I want you to listen to me. We used to ask our young people to take a pledge. It was a pledge to purity. We need to start asking them again. We need to be looking at their iPads. We need to not be giving them to them prematurely. We need to be parents and godly people who understand children are the stewardship from God. Yes, friends. God's word speaks morality to the society, and it's not just on issues that affect us, like whether or not Saturday or Sunday's going to be the mark of the beast in the future. God's people speak truth to their society so they can live in a society of truth for all, including those who have not yet made it out of the womb. A day of great intellectual darkness has been shown to be favorable to the success of the papacy. It will yet be demonstrated that a day of great intellectual light is equally favorable for its success. In past ages, when men were without God's word and without the knowledge of the truth, their eyes were blindfolded and thousands were ensnared, not seeing the net spread for their feet. In this generation, there are many whose eyes become dazzled by the glare of human speculation, science, falsely so-called. They discern not the net. They walk into it as readily as if blindfolded. Now let's get the word picture. You know, we used to play a game when I was a kid, innocent days though they were, be called pin the tail on the donkey. For those of you that are too young to remember what that was about, you got a piece of paper with a thumbtack in it or a push pin, and you had a blindfold on you, and there was a donkey up on a bulletin board, and you had to go forward and try to remember where to place that tail. Could you imagine a day a great intellectual that's actually blindfolded in regards to the truth? Could you imagine today people bedazzled with science, so-called? When she writes this statement, she's talking about people who believe science can defy the Bible and be true. Wise scientists understand that God is in existence, and the longer we go in scientific discovery, discovering the multiple levels of complexity just in biology, let alone psychology and chemistry and all these other things. Who could be an atheist in this day who's actually honest and says this level of complexity could never come together as an accident? By the way, some of you are driving nice new cars out there. And if I said to you, why don't you let the Pathfinders dismantle that and we'll let it sit in the parking lot till it all gets put back together on its own, you can have your car back. Not many of you would sign up. I want you to think about this. If I told you all today, you're going to have lunch. Sitting in the kitchen are all the individual ingredients. Somehow they got there on their own. And when they all get put together, you can have lunch. But nobody can touch them. Only the natural forces. You might be a pretty gaunt Sabbatarian. The blindness she talked about was written about in the age in which atheism was in its ascendancy. By the way, I don't usually do this, but I'm going to do it today. Someone sent me a cartoon. The cartoon was it was a picture of fleas sitting on the back of a dog with all the hair follicles. I wish I had it up here to show you. And it wasn't the atheist society, it was the afleist society. And the speaker at the podium said, "Who said there's no dog? Or who said there's a dog?" As they're sitting there on the back of the dog, all the fleas gathered together. If I blindfolded you by bedazzling you with science, so-called, and you had given up the belief in the inspiration of the scriptures, you could be walking into the net today more enthusiastically than they walked into it back in the day when they didn't know better. And I'm going to go a step farther. It's no longer true science when you have to silence scientists who disagree with you. And it's no longer true religion when you have to silence theologians who disagree with you. That's what the last 4 years is about. And for months, we had a poster up on this bulletin board that said, if you can discuss it, it's science. If you can't, it's propaganda. God designed that man's intellectual power should be held as a gift from his maker, and he should be employed in the service of truth and righteousness. But when pride and ambition are cherished and men exalt their own theories above the word of God, then intelligence can accomplish greater harm than ignorance. That ought to make us all just a little bit nervous. Especially since intelligence combined with post-secondary education can be the fastest way around true personal maturity. Thus, the false science of the present day, which undermines faith in the Bible, will prove as successful in preparing the way for the acceptance of the papacy with its pleasing forms, as did with the holding of knowledge and the opening of the way for its aggrandizement in the Dark Ages. All right. Now let's talk a little bit about something else that's going on that most people aren't aware of. In 2007, I was on a sabbatical with my wife in Europe. I went to Rome. I saw the sights. Interestingly enough, it happens to be one of my most favorite cities. It's full of antiquities and illustrations. When I went to the actual St. Peter's Cathedral, I noticed there was one set of doors that wasn't open. And I was curious about it. I walked over to the doors and I saw that in the year 2025, they were going to be opened up because it would be the year of Jubilee. It would be the year in which walking through those doors, making a pilgrimage to Rome, would get you special indulgences. Now I want you to listen. The papacy hasn't changed. They actually have not changed. And when we look at this, we're going to see it. There's the doors. On December 24 at 7 p.m., the Pope is going to have a special mass at these doors, and he's going to open them up. And when he opens them up, the year of Jubilee, the pilgrimage of hope, can begin. And if you go to this or one of the other three holy sites, St. John, the Laterans, and two others in Rome, or if you make a pilgrimage to a few other places, you can receive your indulgences. Indulgences are still a part of the picture. This is a bull that was issued in the spring of this year. It says, now the time has come for a jubilee, when once more the holy door will be flung open to invite everyone to an intense experience of the love of God. In the bull announcing the ordinary jubilee of 2025, at a moment in history in which, heedless of the horrors of the past, humanity is confronting yet another ordeal, as many peoples are a prey to brutality and violence. So he's basically saying the world's in bad shape. The Holy Father calls on all Christians to become pilgrims of hope. Who doesn't need that? This is a virtue which must be sourced above all in the grace of God and in the fullness of his mercy. It's to be rediscovered in the signs of the times, which encompassing the yearning of human hearts in need of God's saving grace, saving presence, ought to become the signs of hope. Now, I'm going to read the other paragraph, and I want you to look at it carefully with me. Previously, the bull announcing the extraordinary Jubilee of Mercy in 2015, Pope Francis underlined how the indulgence acquired, you thought those were gone away. The indulgence acquired an even more important meaning in that context, since God's mercy becomes the indulgence on the part of the Father, who through the bride of Christ, his church, reaches the pardoned sinner and frees him or her from every residue left over by the consequences of sin. Now, they're going to equate an indulgence with God's mercy. Last I checked, an indulgence was some kind of act to earn forgiveness. Similarly now, the Holy Father declares that the gift of the indulgence is a way of discovering the unlimited nature of God's mercy. Not by chance, for the ancients, not by chance, for the ancients, the term mercy and indulgence were interchangeable. Now, I've never read that in my Bible. There might be a different ancient group for whom the idea of earning mercy or just receiving mercy as an act of grace, but whoever the ancients are they're referring to, they're not the patriarchs and the prophets. The terms mercy and indulgence were interchangeable as expressions of the fullness of God's forgiveness, which knows no bounds. The last part there, I can agree with. The first part, we cannot. The truth of the matter is, when we look at this bowl, which is 5 pages long, you can read it in English. This is not hard to research. We come to the knowledge that this jubilee, this indulgence, if you make this pilgrimage, will give you certain assurances. In addition, the faithful will be able to obtain the jubilee indulgence if with a devout spirit they participate in popular missions, spiritual exercises, or formation activities on the documents of the Second Vatican Council and the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It'll go on to tell us what this can be used for. These indulgences can be applied to the suffrage of the souls in purgatory in the following ways. Now, I want to tell everybody listening to me today, purgatory is a Catholic, it is a Catholic belief which can nowhere be found in the scriptures. The Bible is very clear. Nobody who gets past death gets a second chance. You have this life. It is your probation. Whether you want to be fitted to live forever in eternity with God is up to you. But there is no such thing as suffering parents or relatives that are somehow in a state of limbo, of religious perdition, that you can get them out by going to Rome and walking through these doors. As Martin Luther would say, if the Pope is so generous, why doesn't he just open freely the gates of salvation and pardon all without cost or inconvenience? What the Bible says is that we're saved by grace through faith. Could someone say amen? Amen? It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These truths still matter today, but the world is anxious for hope. So I can assure you that this special year of Jubilee is going to awaken the desire inside of God's human beings who are made with a spiritual bent to maybe think if they go do this, they'll discover what they're after. Listen, friends. The year of Jubilee is upon us. The defenders of the papacy declare that the church has been maligned, and the Protestant world are inclined to accept the statement. Many urge that it is unjust to judge the church of today by the abominations and absurdities that marked her reign during the centuries of ignorance and darkness. They excuse her horrible cruelty as the result of barbarism of the times and plead that the influence of modern civilizations has changed her sentiments. Have these persons forgotten the claim of infallibility put forth for 800 years by this haughty power? So far from being relinquished, this claim was affirmed in the 19th century with greater positiveness than ever before. We're talking about Vatican I. They've not abandoned their claims to infallibility. The papal church will never relinquish her claim to infallibility. Let the restraints now imposed by secular governments be removed, and Rome would be reinstated to her former power, and there would speedily be a revival of tyranny and persecution. There's a statement on religious liberty, and I'm here to tell you today, while it's daytime, we are to work the works of him who sent us, lest the night come when no man can work. It was demonstrated then to the world that to throw off the restraints which God has imposed is to accept the rule of the cruelest tyrants. What are we talking about? We are talking about the French Revolution here. When the standard of righteousness is set aside, the way is open for the prince of evil to establish his power in the earth. Listen, friends, I want you to know something. The last several years where we've seen kind of the fomented and fertilized dynamic of debauchery and license and confusion, there's no ability for someone to stand up and say, that's wrong. When the United States abandons the Bible, not as a nationalistic Christian religion, but in its culture, when the churches aren't strong and the homes are weak, you end up with years like we've had in the past when you couldn't just want to not take a vaccine. If you didn't take it, you were evil and bad and you were forced. Lose your job. Yeah, you didn't have to take it. You just didn't have to keep your house. But Romanism as a system is no more in harmony with the gospel of Christ now than at any former period in her history. The Protestant churches are in great darkness, or they would discern the signs of the time. I thought she said something about the church of our day, not knowing the power of God or the scriptures. What about me? What about you? This morning, friends, I want to know something. I want to know the power of God's love in my life. I want to be a real Christian. I want the unstudied, unconscious influence of communion with Christ to go before me. So whether I'm pulling into the parking lot at Dollar Tree or whether I'm standing behind this plexiglass pulpit, the Spirit of God could do something in me and through me. I want to know that as I face the future, the God who took his church through, the church is going through. The question is, are we going with it? The challenge before us today is, do we have the love for a lost world to say to them, there's been a net spread in front of your feet. You're bedazzled with what you can see. You've abandoned the journey of faith and discerning right and wrong through the power of God and his word. Roman Church is far-reaching in her plans and modes of operation. She is employing every device to extend her influence and increase her power in preparation for a fierce and determined conflict to regain control of the world, to reestablish persecution, and to undo all that Protestantism has done. So how does it all come together? Well, one more slide. Catholicism's gaining ground on every side. See the pleasing number of her churches and chapels. Look at the popularity of her colleges and seminaries so widely patronized. Look at the growth of ritualism in England and the frequent defections to the ranks of the Catholic. These things should awaken the anxiety of all who prize the pure principles of the gospel. A little earlier this year, Stanford University, with a new president, got a little bit bold, and they made a gathering place for all the academics that wanted to come and critique what they were silenced from saying during the time of the mandates. I want you to see where this came from. This is the World Socialist website, so you wouldn't be surprised that they're going to cover the news a little differently. Stanford University promotes the anti-public health agenda of the COVID denialists. So at least they're up front. At least you know right from the very beginning how they view the thing. But others viewed it a little bit different. Interesting that the college campus papers would write it like this: Stanford president hosts COVID truth tellers. Their board of regents or their board of directors decided that instead of trying to now set a philosophical direction for the university, they, along with a number of other universities, decided they would move on academic freedom and neutrality. Levin and controversial public health figures address pandemic policy and academic freedom. The university's board of trustees pledged institutional neutrality this fall after the faculty senate approved a resolution. And the new president, Jonathan Levin, told the Stanford Daily he supported it. Levin himself spoke at the conference and criticized, quote, ironic and acerbic accusations that Stanford hurt the community by hosting a debate. This is science, so-called. So you can't say anything about not only the living state of science, but the post-state of science after we've looked at the data? I guess not. There's now a clear signal from Stanford leadership in support of academic freedom, which has just been missing for years. Bhattacharya told the news. By the way, he's one of the leading founding co-signers of the Great Barrington Declaration. Institutional neutrality would have been unimaginable under the previous administration. That tells you how powerful leadership is. Now I'm going to end with this right here. There's a number of things that are happening in our world right in the wake of the election. This is Newsweek. Hamas calls for immediate end of the war after Trump election to win. A very secular, left-leaning organization, they are attributing action to a call for a ceasefire as a result of an American election. What I want you to understand is that some things are going to move fast. Sounds a little bit like a prophecy I once heard that said the final movements would be what? Rapid ones. Some things are going to move fast. And what I want you to see is that the landscape of apocalyptic or prophetic readiness is more aligned now than ever. Do I want anybody to be afraid? Absolutely not. I want people to understand, as this Palestinian drives by a picture of Donald Trump, I want this congregation and my online family to understand this thing. The church is established to serve the truth, not the other way around. I want this family and all my online viewers, family members, to know this one thing. Religious liberty is expensive. As Ben Carson said, it will only remain the land of the home and the free if it's also the land of the brave. I want everybody here to understand you're not standing on the coattails of somebody else when you stand before Jesus. You're going to be standing by God's grace under the provision of his amazing love. But he's calling us now to exercise that love and kindness and courage to speak truth in a society that's about to be unimaginably deceived. And since we've all been trained in on science so-called, where we're used to seeing is believing, what I'm trying to tell you, that a world desperate for hope, a jubilee of hope, with a journey for indulgences, what I'm trying to tell you is it's time to work. It's time to reconsider what your portfolios look like. It's time to reconsider whether or not your kids should be in the soccer club or they should be at the prayer meeting. It's time for you to reconsider how you're prioritizing your life. It might be that skipping a few lessons to learn a musical instrument might not be a bad choice, especially if there's an evangelistic meeting going on. And by the way, the October of this year, I'm asking you to bank off all the weekends for October of 2025 as we do full-scale global evangelism from this church. I'm calling you this morning to recognize something. Never in the history of Seventh-day Adventism have we seen the potential alignment, not just of the White House, not just of Congress, but there is an alignment also of the judiciary that has found its way into a very conservative, some would say religiously restrictive interpretation of law. And I'd also like to suggest to you that in 2007, I could have no idea that the year of Jubilee would be lining up with all of it. Friends, work through faith that works by love for the saving of our souls. But work, because as Ellen White would say, the sun is westering. It's going down. And you know, I'd much rather, I mean, the other night, Paul Davis was out here cutting the grass. Thank you, Paul. It's 8:30 at night. I show up and he's got lights on his lawnmower cutting the grass on our new property. This is the spirit of this church. Praise God for a young person out there donating his equipment, his time. Work. Do something for Jesus. Realign your academic priorities. Realign your financial priorities. Realign your relational priorities. Work for Jesus. Bring your kids here and be a part of a potluck or a vegetarian tasting event or a medical missionary event or whatever. Work. Train them at the school. Train them in the home to work. Work for Jesus. And then you know what? While they're working, there'll be joy in their heart. There'll be joy at home. There's gladness all around when there's love at home. Let's lift up Jesus. Let's stand together and sing that song. Let's orient our private lives. Stand with me. Orient your private lives around your relationship with God. And remember, it won't be too long, and we're going to see Jesus face to face.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.